announcements. If you'd like any tapes, cassette, or CDs of the convention, they are available. There is a form, and Brother Bob DuPell has the forms, and you pay him. You do not pay Brother August or go through Brother August. See Brother Bob DuPell if you like any discourses of the convention. This afternoon, brethren, we have mini talks. We have not assigned any subjects to the brethren who serve on the panel this morning. They will talk from whatever subject they like, something which will be beneficial to the brethren. Brother David Stein will be our first speaker. They each have 25 minutes for their mini talk. And Brother David has chosen 3 days and 3 nights. 3 days and 3 nights.
Thank you, Brother Dan, dear brethren. In fellowship at lunchtime, Sister Carol told me that she had read a survey somewhere where it says that most people have an attention span of 30 minutes. So I guess I'm in good shape. I got the first 30 minutes. Having just celebrated the memorial of Christ's death, most of you, if not all of you, in your ecclesias spent considerable time preparing for the memorial by having a memorial study. That's traditional among Bible students to review the things leading up to memorial and the meaning of the emblems and whatnot, so most of us do that. And that's good because the details of that study are probably going to be fresh in your mind. Well, this being the case, what we'd like to do is to spend the next 25 minutes focusing on just one particular point of Scripture, which is a little bit controversial. And it's found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, if you would turn there with me. And by the way, I apologize. For the sake of time, this is probably the last time I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. With 25 minutes, I'm just going to read the Scriptures, and I apologize if I leave some of you behind. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Periodically, there appears an interpretation of this verse which argues that Jesus was in the grave, just as Jesus said here, 3 days and 3 nights, for some 72 hours. This runs contrary to both the traditional understanding of the time that Jesus spent in the grave, going all the way back to the first century. It certainly runs counter to the Bible student tradition as well. And yet there are some, and I've encountered brethren who believe that this should be applied literally. Jesus said 3 days and 3 nights. How do you interpret your way out of that? And so that he was in the grave some 72 hours. We'd like to consider in our short period of time why we think the traditional view is the correct one, and why we think that this view, well, I believe coming out of sincere hearts, you know, those that read what Jesus says here, they want to be found as applying it quite rightly in the way of truth. And there's no question this is what Jesus says. But why do we feel that this is an incorrect view? That's what we'd like to spend our time going on here. First of all, let's just consider some relevant time features regarding the First Advent and features of the First Advent. Various authorities have established that Jesus was born on or around the end of September in the year 2 BC. Some have suggested September 29th, a few September 30th. In this day and age, most authorities confirm what Bible students have believed for a long time. You know, that wasn't always the case. You don't have to go back to too many years ago where 7 BC was the leading candidate among authorities. But scholarly work has been done by a number of those in the field, and 2 BC is the consensus opinion today. Well, that means that the year in which Jesus began his ministry, if he was born in 2 BC, would be 29 AD, when he was 30 years old. And the year 33 AD would be the year that he died, being 33 and a half years old. It was necessary and undeniable that Jesus had to die on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover type dictates that, and there is no controversy, there is no question among any authorities that this was the Jewish date on which Jesus finished his course. Now, with these time features in mind, we're going to take this matter of inquiry on Matthew 12:40 and answer two questions. First, what is the consensus testimony of Scripture regarding the time that Jesus spent in the grave? What is the consensus of Scripture regarding the time Jesus spent in the grave? And our second question, what effect would a Wednesday crucifixion have upon the traditional understanding? And the Wednesday crucifixion becomes necessary if you believe that Jesus was literally 72 hours or 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Scriptural testimony. And again, I beg your indulgences, that those of you that are taking notes, I'm going to just quote these scriptures and read them. You probably won't have a lot of time to look them up. Our first set of scriptures concerns what is called the day of preparation. The day of preparation. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day, that day followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Mark 15:42. Now, when even was come, because it was preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Luke 13:54. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. John 19:14, 31, and 42. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So there's four references that talk about this day of preparation. Now, you notice in the Luke account, it says the preparation was the day before Sabbath. This is universally agreed upon as the definition of that Greek word, which is Strong's 3904. Notice what Vine's Expository Dictionary says about this. The reference would be to the sixth day of the week. The title arose from the need of preparing food, etc., for the Sabbath. Apparently, it was first applied only to the afternoon of the sixth day, later to the whole day. In regard to phraseology in John 19:14, many hold this to indicate preparation of a paschal feast. It probably means the preparation day and thus falls in lines with the synoptic gospel. And then they give the Latin term. Now, there's another reference in one of these that we noted too in John 19, I think it was verse 31. It says, For that Sabbath day was a high day. You know that among the Jews, there were several different days upon which God's law said no work was to be done. Now, this was always true for the Sabbath day. And the word for Sabbath literally means seven, the seventh day. But what would the Jews do to make a distinction between a Sabbath on a Sabbath day and a rest from labor on a feast day? Well, the answer is they called it a high day. They did not call the paschal days or the feast days that in general didn't fall on the Sabbath, Sabbath days. They called them high days. To a Jew, Sabbath always meant Sabbath. And in the case, as it was in the year 33, where the Sabbath day also corresponded to the 15th of Nisan, which was the beginning of the Feast of Passover, that's why John says, and this Sabbath was an high day. In other words, it was doubly holy because of both of these things. Josephus records a decree of Augustus Caesar in which the Jews were granted certain privileges on the Sabbath day or on the day of preparation to it. So even Josephus makes note that this expression, day of preparation, was incorporated into Roman law in privileges that the Jews had. Another reference, F.F. Bruce, in a book entitled The Books and the Parchments, page 68, remarks that this word is the modern Greek word for Friday and has the same meaning in ecclesiastical Latin and in Scripture means the day before the Sabbath, in other words, the sixth day. Although the great feasts were called high days, the real application to the Sabbath was to the seventh day. So evidently from what Mr. Bruce says here, if you ask a Greek what day is Friday, and I guess there's some Greeks here, that it was the same day or same word used in Greek to describe the preparation day. What is our conclusion in this? That the day of preparation, in which the day that Jesus died, was the day before a Sabbath, was the sixth day of a week. Our next expression, the third day. There's a whole bunch of scriptures here. I'm only going to read a smattering of them. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17:23. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Matthew 20:19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, those are three references in Matthew. You'll find similar references, often duplicate references, in Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, Luke 9:22, Luke 18:33, Luke 22:7, Luke 26:46. So with the Gospels, that's how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 references in the Gospels that Jesus would rise the third day. Now, two more texts. Acts chapter 10, verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, one little note on prepositional information here in Greek. In all these texts, the third day has the article the preceding it, the third day. And that article is in the dative case. Now, in Greek, the dative case is a prepositional case. And a preposition, you know, relates a noun to position, distance, et cetera, et cetera. We have prepositions in our language like of, on, over, by, anything that shows relationship. In the Greek, the dative case means that the preposition to be used in translation is in or on or during. So when we say in the third day or on the third day or during the third day, that is what the Greek means. That is a correct interpretation of that. Now we find one exception to all of these. And in discussion of this, we need to take into consideration all the exceptions. And this exception is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And we read there, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now in the Greek, the preposition here is meta, which means after. After 3 days is the correct translation of Mark 8:31. So did Jesus, was he raised in the third day? Or was he raised after 3 days? We have many scriptures that say in the third. We have one text that says after. How do we reconcile these? Well, it might be easy to say, well, you take the majority of testimonies. And that, in fact, is a correct answer. But even in this particular case, in Mark 31, we have the parallel reference both in Matthew and in Luke. In other words, the same words of Jesus in the same circumstances. And what does Matthew and Luke say? Matthew 16:21, Luke 9:22. He says on the third day. So even in the Synoptic Gospels, we have two that say on the third, one that says after 3 days. What is our conclusion? Well, we have to conclude that the third day is the right one. It is where the most of the testimony is involved. You know, there's a general principle. From the mouth of two or more witnesses, do you accept something? So we take the exceptional text and say that somewhere along the line this must have been changed. Something crept in to change it from in the third day to after 3 days. There's one more place where meta occurs, where we want to take into consideration. This is in Matthew chapter 27, verses 63 and 64. And this is not Jesus speaking. This is some of his enemies. And here's what his enemies say. Saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, these are the enemies that put Jesus to death. And they are asking that guards be posted at the grave in order to keep Jesus' disciples from taking his bodies and saying, see, he is arisen. He has come back to life. But our difficulty here is they reported him as saying after 3 days. But there's some inconsistency in what they say, isn't there? They said he said after 3 days, but now they want guards posted only till the third day. That's an internal consistency. What does it suggest? Well, there's two logical explanations we can take from this. Number one, the expression after 3 days is a colloquial expression, an expression that was understood to mean a certain thing back in the time of Jesus. And its colloquial understanding was that it meant in the third day or parts of 3 days. The other possibility is the tax of Matthew is corrupted in this instance. We don't know which, but again, in all the cases, there is overwhelming testimony on the side of the idea that Jesus rise the third day. On the possibility of colloquialism, and believe me, there's a lot of colloquialism in the scripture where expressions mean something special to the people there that we often miss out in English. Here's a couple of, some scriptures that show there is some flexibility in understanding what they meant. In Genesis chapter 42, verses 17 and 18, this is in connection with the experiences of Joseph. I quote, "And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them on the third day, this do and live, for I fear God." 3 days, and yet on the third day. 1 Kings 20, verse 29. "And they pitched over against the other 7 days, and so it was in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians, 100,000 footmen in 1 day. Okay, again, you can see that 7 days is equivalent, at least in the way that it's used, 7 days and the seventh day are equivalent expressions. 2 Chronicles 10, 5 and 12. "And he said unto them, come again to me after 3 days." This is the king. "And the people departed. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. And the king bade say, come again to me on the third day." So the king says, come to me after 3 days, and they come on the third day. Did they disobey the king? No. After 3 days was a colloquial expression, come back on the third day. Esther, chapter 4, verse 16. "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and feast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise," etc., etc. Reading down a little bit further. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. And then she came out." So it says, don't have anything to eat 3 days and three nights. And yet she comes out on the third day ready to eat and taking off her sacrificial apparel and so forth and so on. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Luke writes, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Luke says, when 8 days were accomplished, then Jesus' mother brought him for the circumcision. But did the circumcision come after the 8 days or on the eighth day? Well, you know, on the eighth day. So this expression, after the 8 days were accomplished, doesn't say that it's on the ninth day, but on the eighth day. In each case, the number of days listed is not a full and complete number. Rather, the action takes place on the terminating day. One more relevant text to record a comment made by the disciple Cleopas in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." If we take the traditional understanding, this comment by Cleopas makes perfect sense. If Jesus was put to death on a Friday afternoon, the sixth day, the day before Sabbath, he was laid into grave before 6 o'clock that evening, which commenced the seventh day, according to the Jews, then he would have been in the grave all of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, a little part of the first day, the Friday, and he would have rose early in the morning on the third day. Again, rising on the third day, exactly as he said. And Cleopas says, this is the third day since these things were done. What are these things? You go back in the previous verse, it's all of the experiences that Jesus had culminating in his death and crucifixion. Our conclusion, the preponderance of scriptural testimony supports a resurrection on the third day, not after 3 days. Let's go to our second question. If Jesus was indeed in the grave 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, then when would he have been put to death and when would he have been raised? This idea, which is not a new idea, it goes back many decades, requires a Wednesday crucifixion and a resurrection early on Saturday evening, In other words, before 6 o'clock, because after 6 o'clock it would have been the first day of the week. The argument runs that the women who arrived on Sunday morning simply discovered the fact that Jesus was resurrected and resurrection had occurred nearly 12 hours earlier. However, Mark 16:9 says, "Now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." This appears to be pretty plain. When Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. It doesn't say he was risen on the last day of the week. It doesn't say he was risen on the Sabbath. It says he was risen early on the first day of the week. Now, those that have that purport to suggest this other idea say, well, you've got the comma in the wrong place. What it should really say, when Jesus was risen, comma, early in the first day of the week, he appeared. You know, this is kind of a variation of, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, place the comma where you want it. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but you can change sentences around any way you want by replacing the comma. A fair and literal rendering of the Greek would be, having risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Jesus. I didn't put commas anywhere. Basically, that's what the Greek says. The meaning should be obvious to any English reader of the Bible, that Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. Our conclusion, Jesus' resurrection took place early on Sunday morning. Incidentally, there is a lot more argumentation, but in a 25-minute talk, you can't go over all of it. What I want to illustrate, what I want to leave you with, is the idea that the preponderance of scriptural testimony supports the traditional thought. There are problem texts, but they can be explained as colloquialisms, things that meant something different to the people back in the time of Jesus than they mean to an English speaker today. One other point. If the crucifixion had occurred on Wednesday, we can calculate what years Nisan 14 fell on Wednesday. Nisan 14 does not fall on Wednesday, AD 33. This is a Julian calendar. Any astronomer who knows how to put together that calculation can show that. Doesn't occur on in AD 32, 31, 30. 34, we have a match. Wednesday, Nisan 14, did occur in AD 34. So if you take the position that 3 days and three nights meant that he was crucified on a Wednesday, you must also take the position that Jesus died in AD 34. You can't have one without the other. The two go together. Is there any evidence, any possible chronological understanding that Jesus died in 34 as opposed to 33? None that I have been able to find, and none that the proponents of this idea can offer. It conflicts with known dates of Herod's reign, John the Baptist, the high priesthoods of Annas and Caiaphas. It just doesn't match history. Conclusion, Jesus could not have been slain in AD 34. Therefore, he could not have died on a Wednesday in AD 33. Our last bit of argumentation will take us to Leviticus chapter 23. And this I will ask you to turn to. We use types and shadows to understand many of the deep doctrines of Scripture. We try to apply the rule not to define doctrine by types. But types will often come to our rescue in questions like this. And I think this is a case where the type and shadows contained in Leviticus 23 give us exactly what we need. Starting in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. What this describes is, number one, the death, the slaying, if you will, of the Passover lamb on Nisan 14, followed by a 7 day festival, the 15th through the 21st, 22nd, however it comes out to be, that is defined as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, there is no controversy about the day that Jesus died. But let's turn over to starting in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when ye wave a sheaf of lamb without blemish, the first year, a blemish for the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering there shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. Now, I won't go on. This is all part of what should be offered. The wave offering was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. Okay. In other words, the 15th of Nisan, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the morrow after the Sabbath would be the 16th of Nisan, when this wave offering was to be made. Now, what was waved? A sheaf of barley. Barley was the very first of the first fruits that the people had in their agricultural year. Nothing preceded the barley. Barley is a representation of Jesus. Why is this wave offering offered on the 16th of Nisan? What possible reason could there be? I would suggest to you that it represents the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The acceptance of his sacrifice, the barley as it were, in its native form before the Lord. If our interpretation of the type is right, it completely accords and fits in quite beautifully with the parts of 3 days, Jesus being resurrected on the third day. The types confirm what we understand to be true. I might say, just as an addendum here, that wasn't the first offering, wave offering, that was to be made. If you jump down to verse 16, or verse 15, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath ye shall number 50 days, and shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be a fine flour, etc., etc. They shall be baked in verse 18 with leaven. Now, the sheaf represents Jesus. Now we have on Pentecost, 50 days later, a wave offering as well of 2 loaves of bread, fine flour. As the barley represented Jesus, acceptable in his native form, so too the wheat bread, the flour bread, represents the church. We are not waved as wave sheaves because we're not acceptable in our native form. We got to be cooked, ground, we have to be justified. And this is a picture of the wave offering of the church. And again, the fact it's offered on Pentecost brings our mind to when the church was accepted as the sacrifice as well, when the Holy Spirit was given in response to Jesus giving the value of his life, laying it before the Heavenly Father. And that merit being applied on our behalf allows us to have access to the throne of heavenly grace. Brethren, in conclusion, our purpose here was to make sure that we identified very clearly the time features of Jesus' death and resurrection, to answer some of the difficult questions that are raised by our theme verse, 3 days and 3 nights, and to feel confident that the opinion that we have and our understanding is consistent with a lot of things in Scripture. We don't need to feel threatened by this other idea because it has its own set of problem texts much larger than we have. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, on these details on the death and resurrection of our Lord, 3 days and 3 nights. Our next mini talk is by Brother O.B. Elbert, and he's going to talk on a few small things. That's the title of his remarks, A Few Small Things.
The process of putting together thoughts for a presentation is unique to each of us. All our minds work in a certain way, and I found it very difficult to think of one topic to cover for a half hour. I was sitting there marveling at Brother David at how well he did that in a half hour's time. We'd like to talk about a few small things. You can look at works of art done by school children, and the younger they are, you know, they're certainly loved by their parents, and they end up adorning the refrigerators at home. But you might need some explanation, like, yes, this is his head and these are the hands. And as they get older, there's more and more detail in that picture. And that's what separates oftentimes a creative masterpiece from the mundane and the routine. In essence, the issues are all in the details. The details, the small things. There are a few small things we'd like to talk about today. The first small thing is actually something that's very important. We find this small thing in Matthew, the 17th chapter. Beginning with the 14th verse. And when they came up to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to him privately, and they said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And that's the first small thing. For each of us, when we begin in the way of Christ, our faith starts out as something that is very small. It is weak. And gradually, the Lord nurtures that seed. Now, if you were to compare a mustard seed with all the other seeds of the various herbs that people grow, it's actually proportionally quite small. And yet, the mustard seed should have no cause for having an inferiority complex. Because the plant that develops from that little seed is far superior in size than all the other herbs of the garden. Here's a poignant and important lesson for each of us. Our faith sometimes can seem very, very small. And yet we have to trust the Lord that in His divine providence, He is causing all things to work together for good to us, that faith can and will grow and flourish and be magnificent. Then it will be possible for us to say to this mountain, move from here to there. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever come across the actual experience of someone standing before a mountain and saying, be moved from here to there. But in one very real sense, we have all experienced, haven't we? Our faith has grasped the hope of the kingdom of God, the true mountain, the mountain of holiness unto which all nations shall come. And we, every time we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're offering a prayer that says, The mountain of this world, the kingdom of this world, be moved out of the way. Because the true mountain, the true kingdom of God is coming in. It seems a small thing, but it is very important. The next small thing I'd like to discuss with you is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning We'll begin with verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's our small thing. There is a moment. There is a time of testing for each of us. It is our trial period. For those who are the consecrated saints of God, it is their trial to see whether they are worthy of life everlasting or whether they are not worthy of life. And it's so important to remember that from the Lord's perspective, it is a momentary and light affliction. This is where all the promises of God come into play. And especially as we go through the daily grind of our lives, especially as we begin to experience the process of aging and the powers of our physical life fading, especially as we endure very, very difficult trials and experiences, perhaps within our families, difficult trials in the ecclesia situation, difficult trials at work, with neighbors, with spouses, with children, all about the Christian who will live godly in Christ Jesus comes into situations that will cause them persecution. How do we bear up with this promise? The Lord tells us that as severe, as trying, as difficult, as full of drudgery as it may seem, these trials in the eternal scheme of things will seem a momentary and light affliction compared with the glory that will be revealed in the saints. Our momentary, our small, our light affliction. That makes it more endurable. Moving on to our next small thing. I'd like to turn to Zechariah, the 4th chapter. And the time and the scenario of the reconstruction of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel, the ruler of Israel, is noted in verse 9 of Zechariah 4, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Who has despised the day of small things? As we recall, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they did not have nearly the wealth that they had when they were in their land originally. And as they laid the foundations of the temple, the record is that many of the people cheered and rejoiced. But the older ones in the nation of Israel who remembered the glories of the Solomon Temple began to weep and to cry, because they thought the glory of the second could in no way begin to compare with the glory of the first. How will we construct a temple? We don't have all the supplies that we need. How will we do it? Well, also present on the scene was the prophet Haggai, and his testimony interweaves with that of the prophet Zechariah, and it complements it, it strengthens it. And in Haggai, the second chapter, he acknowledges, "The word of the Lord, verse 1, came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Going down to verse 8, as they worked, he acknowledges this. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So the people in their earthly eyesight, taking account of the resources at hand, despaired. They said there's no way that this temple will ever match the glory of the temple that God originally gave us. And there lies a lesson for us. If we look upon the great construction work of God's true temple, the Church of Christ, in the present time, if we look at it with earthly eyesight, it's so easy to see the shortcomings that we ourselves possess. And unfortunately, it's very easy to look at our brethren and grab hold intellectually of the weaknesses that they possess as well. And to ask ourselves, can the Lord ever of this group make the true temple of God? As I look out at you, I say, yeah, it's going to happen. But the Lord says, remember this, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. It's not what you have, it's what I have to give you. And certainly the Lord has been exceedingly, abundantly generous to each of us in our consecrated lives. I think oftentimes when we feel that we are coming short of the privileges of God, it's not that God is holding back, it's not that we're accessing the blessings that the Lord has deemed to give us. So as we look at the brethren from many different standpoints, despise not the day of small things. Despise not little changes, perhaps, that we notice in brethren. Maybe a brother or sister are a little more punctual in getting to the meetings, or they talk out loud less in the meetings to disrupt the meetings, or they're not quite so quick to have a snappy comeback if a position that's a pet position that they have has been challenged. They're mellowing and growing in Christ. And they may be small increments that are not that perceptible. But those are the small things. Those are the details that God is working in the heart of each one of us. And we should not despise the day of small things. The old saying goes that the journey of 10,000 miles starts, of course, with the first step and follows with the second. And we should just keep walking to the goal and never be hindered. Never give up the good fight of faith. Despise not the day of small things. Another small thing that I'd like to talk with you about, consider with you this afternoon. It's in the book of James. Every masterpiece is a masterpiece because attention was paid to the details. The details are very important. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are directed or driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell, Gehenna. Now that's a small thing that I'm sure you'll agree is a very important thing. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, does it mean that everything that comes out of our mouth is the desire of the new creature? No, I think not. Perhaps you've been driving in your car and someone cuts you off and you say things that you wouldn't say at conventions from the platform. Now, how do you feel about that? Well, was that the new creature saying, oh, I should say this? Based on all my understanding of Scripture, this is what I want to say to that person. No. Unfortunately, the reflexes that we have are reflexes of the old nature. And unfortunately, they often pop up before the new mind can exercise control over the body. The tongue is a small member, and yet it can set on fire a forest, so to speak. We must be so careful what we say to one another. Not only in the ecclesia arrangement, of course. So we can start some fires in our business meeting, and we need to have those put out. And we can start fires in doctrinal discussions that begin to lose the spirit of Christ. But when we come together, husband and wife, brethren who are very close friends in the truth, speaking those quiet moments, we must also guard very carefully what we say with the small member, the tongue. Because those ideas sometimes, once they're spoken, can begin a whole process of thought in the mind of that dear one in Christ. A process that can have long-lasting and bitter effects. Behold, the tongue is a small member, and yet the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. Our next small thing is in Luke 16. Reading at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. We speak of our material possessions as a stewardship. And here is a scripture that tells us to be very diligent in the use of our stewardship of our worldly goods. The mammon of unrighteousness perhaps represents all the material possessions that the world has to offer us today. We must be very, very faithful in how we control our finances, how we control our daily spending. Are we wasteful? I only say that because I'm trying very diligently to rein in every aspect in my Christian life to make sure that it's absolutely pleasing to the Lord. He that is faithful in the least thing will also be faithful in much. And again, there you have it. It's all in the details. It's in the details of Christian life. It's in the details of exercising conscience over the smallest things in our life. And the mind that begins to just close itself off to its responsibilities in the little details, little privileges of stewardship, is a mind that begins to be seared to its true responsibilities to the Lord, to the truth, and to the brethren. He that is faithful in least is also faithful in much. And I suppose of all the small things I've addressed so far, that's the sum of it. Let us watch over our minds, our hearts, our voice, that we may, by the Lord's grace, please Him and serve Him. And the last small thing that I want to talk about today goes in a different direction. And the small thing is found in Revelation 20. There's a reprint article that I want to share with you along these lines, one that's a blessing to me. I was not raised in the truth. I was raised in the Lutheran Church. And I remember one Sunday, as they say, getting the fear of the Lord in me. I was sitting next to my dad, and I picked up his Bible, you know, to a young fellow sitting there and listening to the sermon and all the stuff or whatever going on. I couldn't focus. So I was reading the Bible, and I start reading Revelation 20. And this is what I read. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." And I thought, oh my, all those people, so many people, it was like the sand of the seashore. Well, needless to say, coming into the truth and realizing the breadth of God's provision for salvation in the atonement work was a tremendous relief to my mind. It was no small comfort. But still, I had some nagging concerns about this text. and was reading a question in the reprints addressed to Brother Russell, and a brother wrote and said, I noticed in your article of so-and-so, it's reprint 4575, if you want to jot it down in case I forget to mention that later. I noticed that in that, you put the little season after the 1,000 years are ended. So I started to read Brother Russell's comment on that. He said, the brother is very astute. We did not always see this, so, but have begun to see this more clearly as of late and are more convinced of late that this is the case. Doesn't say an absolute positive, but says he's more convinced of late that this is the case. So, looking at the article that the brother was citing from, 4575, the point that Brother Russell addresses is in the last paragraph. When our Lord, at the close of his mediatorial kingdom, will deliver over the control to God the Father, he will deliver only Israelites, the seed of Abraham. As it is written, I have constituted thee a father of many nations. Thy seed shall be as the sand of the seashore for multitude. Later on, that great host of Abraham's seed, after having been delivered over to the Father, perfect and thoroughly able to keep the divine law without any allowances, will be tested by the liberation of Satan for a little season. The adversary will go up on the breadth of the earth to deceive all, the number of all being as the sand of the seashore. How many will prove unfaithful and fall into the snare he will be permitted to lay for them is not indicated, but God will not fully and completely receive into eternal life any who without first testing them as respects their loyalty to himself and the principles of his righteousness. We appreciated that point very much. That it's not those who are destroyed, and I think that's how I read it as a child, that those who are destroyed are as the sands of the seashore for a multitude. It's those who the adversary attempts to deceive. And that's all the scripture clearly says. All he attempts to deceive are as the sand of the seashore. They are Abraham's seed, the great work of restitution having been completed and accomplished at one-ment, atonement between God and man. It's been a joy being here at convention with you today because I know that you are consecrated people of the Lord and that you share the same aspirations and hopes that we share. Each of us wants to be pleasing, to be faithful to the Lord, down to the last detail. And may He bless us as we seek that.
A few small things, precious gems of truths, truths to live by, doctrinal truths, truths of character development. We'll close with the last two verses of hymn 55, and then Brother O.B. will close with prayer, and we'll take a short 15-minute intermission. Number 55, verses 3 and 4.